Isaiah today for our sermonette, so I'm going to transition into a message, and I'm getting a clock on myself to make sure I hold to time allocated for a message. There are really few stories as dramatic as that of Peter's in terms of conversion. The events themselves that took place roughly over a 50-day span near and following Christ's death show us why. What we really see are, if I can offer this, are three separate Peters in this span of time. We see Peter the denier, and I'm going to ask you to go with me to John 13. We're going to jump through a number of scriptures on the introduction, getting a sense for how God worked with Peter, and how dramatic a change we see in Peter as we anticipate the Feast of Pentecost, the first Feast of Pentecost. John 13. I got to find this. John 13, and if you will, I have us at John 13. We'll start at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord by background, and you say, well, for so am I. By background, we're talking here in general about the exchange that's happening at the time of the Passover. And if you would move with me to, we'll jump way ahead, to verse 36. And Simon Peter said to him, following this, Christ had just offered some words about his departure. In fact, I'll read 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. So he's talking about what takes place here immediately before this exchange with Peter. And it offers the following in 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake. Certainly understand his zeal. And Jesus answered him, he gives him this answer, and you would almost contend that Peter's response would have to be recoiling when he hears this. Will you lay down your life for my sake? He asks in question form, that being Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So he offers to Peter, Peter, I know you're telling me that you want to go with me, but the reality is you're not there yet. Because as these different situations come up, you're going to deny me. And you almost get a sense in Peter's head, even as we move forward, like, come on, that's not going to happen. If you go forward to John 18, we see a second Peter. We see Peter the denier first. In John 18, just forward several chapters, verses 10 and 11, we see, I term him, Peter the petulant. Here we have someone who is easily angered. I don't use the word petulant too often, but someone who at a drop of a hat, he is ready to act, and not necessarily in a good way. And what we read in John 18, verse 10 is the following. Then Simon Peter, they're coming to take Christ. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's ear. Doesn't just strike it, he cuts the thing clean off. The servant's ear was Malchus. Then in verse 11, then Jesus said to Peter, Peter, put your sword into the sheath. In essence, he says, put that thing away. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, one of the striking things about this, and striking doesn't have to have double meaning there. One of the amazing things is he makes a clean cut of this guy's ear, of Malchus's ear. Malchus being the high priest at the time. And if you jog over to Luke, and I won't go there, Luke 22:15, even as this scenario happens, we get a sense that he cuts off the ear clean. And then what does Christ do? He reaches down and picks up the ear and puts it right back on Malchus. Reattaches. Luke 22:51 says that. And what we find here is that Peter reacts very kind of violently. You know, John 18:25 goes forward. Now Simon Peter stood. We get the two different Peters, the denier and the petulant, encapsulated well in 25 to 27. So now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? Here being Peter answering, and he denied it and said, I am not. We get an exclamation mark there. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, so we get a connection here, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and then we get this language, and immediately a rooster crowed. In a movie, in movie terms, we would hear that way in the distance. So we've seen Peter the denier and Peter the petulant. There's also Peter the resister, and this comes in John 21. I'll go one more example of what he does here. And recall here, Christ is providing instructions, and he's doing so three times. And we're not necessarily sure if Christ continues to give the same instructions. Well, we know that these instructions have little bit different nuance of meaning. But we get a sense here that Christ is really driving his point home. And we read in verse 15 the following. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now, we have no idea here, and I just got done with a lecture on this, that roughly 65 to 70% of any communicative exchange is nonverbal. And that means the following. That the words coming out of my mouth, they're about 30% of what you're getting. And about 70% of what you're getting is the way I'm saying the words and all the other stuff that goes with it. My nonverbals. My eye contact with you, my expressions with you. We don't get a sense of that. We get the content here. We get the verbiage, but we don't get what he's not saying. 16 reads this way. "And he said to him after a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Little bit difference here. Now, there are different love types there, and I won't address what Christ is saying here, but what we're getting is Christ consistently offering a message about Peter's responsibility. In verse 17, he said a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then he provides a cap on that. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger..." Now here's by comparison. "When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished." You know what it, if you go into commentaries there, what it really offers is that as young people, we tend to be more undisciplined. We tend to have a little more freer thought. And yet as we mature and get older and recognize how the world works, we tend to discipline ourselves. Our scope of behavior narrows greatly, and he's addressing that. But he's addressing it particularly spiritually here. "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And he's talking about the natural aging process here. And 19 reads this way, "Then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this," this being Christ, "he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, we don't necessarily know what was the manifestation or reaction of Peter on his face, but we know that Christ kept offering this multiple times. You know, it's here, at least in one version that I was reading, it says Christ reinstates Peter. We had just seen two different variations on Peter, and at the conclusion here, one of my commentaries actually says, here's where Christ said, "You're back in the fold." It really would seem risky, maybe from a human vantage point, that God would give this person, the denier, the petulant, the resistant, his Holy Spirit. Maybe this is me. But indeed, that's exactly what God does. Because it's only a few weeks, a short period of time later, Acts 2, at the Feast of Pentecost, that we see God provide His Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. Acts 2 verse 1. "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues. So there was this physical manifestation of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues and other languages. That's what that reference means. And the Spirit gave them utterance. And so what God does here is He gives His disciples His Holy Spirit for the first time. Now, they've been around it for years, 3.5 years in particular. But He provides His Holy Spirit, the first, He being the first Christ, but the first of first fruits. It's when we drop down to 14 that this same individual that we've read about repeatedly, that in so many ways shows opposition to what we would think someone obedient, converted, we see that as the Feast of Pentecost begins, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." What we get is this, you know, maybe it's dramatic to say a pendulum swing the opposite way. We get someone who we see, my words, who's as carnal as a doorknob, to become the one that gives the very first message on the Feast of Pentecost. Really, Peter's story reminds us of the amazing change brought about by God's Holy Spirit. And his example actually serves as a nice starting point for us today for the message that I'm going to ask that we give attention over the duration of this sermon. You know, many of us, in cases like this, have a sense of the Holy Spirit. But in that, it's valuable that we address, meet in due season, and the Feast of Pentecost is 8 days away. I'm going to take the time today to address what is the Holy Spirit. So I've entitled this message, no surprise here, "What is the Holy Spirit?" Now, we had a message on this. In fact, Mr. Gravy gave one about 7 weeks ago, and he went into the Hebrew and Greek. I'm going to take a little bit different tack today, and I'm going to do so by answering it three ways. One is, what is the Holy Spirit? Secondly, how does it work? And then thirdly, why do we need it? And what I have are several basic points that we can look at, five characteristics of the Holy Spirit that help us get a sense of what it is that God actually gives Peter and gives you and me upon coming to an understanding of Him. You know, we've gone back and forth with the book of John already a little. I'm going to ask you to put a marker there because we're going to go back and forth there a number of times. And as we start this message, I'm going to send you right back to John 14. Because we're reminded in John 14, which is these sections we read over the Feast of Passover, and also Feast of Unleavened Bread. We were reminded of a couple of sections of Scripture here, particularly on the Passover, we covered this information. But it gives us a sense for what God tells us that He provides via the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 15 and 16 read this way, "And if you love me, keep my commandments." So He's answering here by context Philip, who had posed a question about, "Show us the Father." And Christ elaborates here by saying in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper." In fact, your margin may reference comforter, "that He may abide with you forever." So He makes a point of that here. Verse 26 of chapter 15, if you go forward one, Christ is going to make the same point. Now, if you have a red letter edition, you probably are mindful of the fact that this is a longer passage where Christ is providing this instruction. Verse 26 then reads this way, "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will," or "it will, testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." What then is this helper that we see in Scripture? Now, we're going to get, again, messages on this next week, but I thought it's helpful that we give a little bit of time and consideration beforehand. And what I'm going to contend, without aiming to steal anyone's thunder next week, is that there are five things in particular, five facets of the Holy Spirit that we should give attention. So here's my first one. In answering our question in our title, "What is the Holy Spirit?" The Holy Spirit is, no surprise here, God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. So go with me, if you will, to John 4. John 4. Now, that just came out of my mouth, and it may be easy to minimize what's there, but this is a big deal. The fact that the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit is a significant deal. John 4, verses 23 and 24 is where we'll offer here. And here by background is where Christ comes into Samaria, and he's talking with this woman at the well. John 4, verse 23 reads this way, "But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit." If you remember by dialogue here, he goes back and forth with the woman asking. He asks for a drink, and the woman says, "Sure, I'll give you one," in essence. And then he has this striking conversation with her that says, "I can give you eternal waters of life." And so that's what he's addressing here. And then the latter end of 23, I started 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Verse 24, key verse, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You know, in Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman here, Christ shares the fact that God's Spirit is this powerful, divine Holy Spirit. And he is contrasting here as he deals with the Samaritan woman the fact that this worship that she's speaking of, and you can go read my background what she's dealing with here, is very different than true worship, which comes by and with an understanding of God's Holy Spirit. So you can, again, leave a marker in John. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. I got there a little bit earlier, maybe, than some of you. Paul is writing, church at Corinth, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So Paul is inspired to write about here is a discussion about what happens at conversion. And he uses this analogy of, it's as though we have something in front of our face, a veil be it, and removing that veil from us. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And the term there might be freedom. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." If we go then to John 4, and we see again in 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll see even more so as we have opportunity next Sabbath and on the Feast of Pentecost, is God makes clear that His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. God makes clear that it's just not any spirit. It's not our spirit. In fact, you can go to Job 32, verse 8, if you recall what it says there. There are two distinct spirits. There's more than that, but there's God's Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, and then there's a spirit in man, which is what Job terms it. Job 32:8 reads this way, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding." What we find in Job 32:8 is a very different spirit. You and I are imbued with a spirit, a very different spirit than even as we saw there in the Beyond Today program with the monkeys trying to type out different sonnets. Okay? The spirit you have is night and day. In fact, I'm sure you heard the Cincinnati incident this last week about the little boy who fell into the giant apes cage. Whatever that's called. Is that called a cage? Not a cage. Or enclosure. Open pit. Whatever it is. And if you watched the video like I did, you were just horrified about the fact that not knowing whether this giant ape would actually take this child's life. Child being, what, 3 or 4 roughly? Thereabouts. And so what did they wind up doing? You know the story here. They decided to take the shot and take the ape out. What's the backlash to that? The backlash is, how dare you kill this animal? Unbelievable. Maybe this is me. Have we gone nuts at a given point here? I was listening to that, and the social media just blew up with this one. As though the life of a child is comparable to that of an animal. There is no comparison. You know that, I know that. But the fact that we have lost sight of that is just staggering. So what we find here in Job 32:8 is God indeed gives us a human spirit. That's all we have. Zechariah 12:1. Zechariah 12, verse 1, again, is a reminder that God provides a human spirit, but it's very different, nowhere by comparison to that ape, if we want to go that direction, and neither does it compare to what God provides in terms of His spirit. Zechariah 12, verse 1, the beginning of this chapter in Zechariah reads this way. Zechariah 12, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, said the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." God makes clear here in with the prophet Zechariah and back with Job that God gives us a spirit. But as I've kind of given indication already, make no mistake, God gave you and me a spirit that's distinct from any life form, but in no way is comparable to what God provides in terms of His Holy Spirit. You know, there are a number of different places in Scripture where God gives us example of how drastically different that spirit is. And I think sometimes it's easy to forget how incredibly vast, how incredibly beyond what we are, God is. And I think only for sake of purposes and digression momentarily, we should just offer some consideration. The Beyond Today program hit on this, giving us a sense of the reality of a creative mind in that God is able to design and make everything and bring everything into existence. But there are different accounts in Scripture that also remind us of that. If you remember, even if we go back to Exodus 3, where Moses is first addressed by God, remember the exchange there? Showing how incredibly beyond our human existence God is. Remember how God deals with Job? He deals with him by a burning bush. And Job walks up to that. And in physical terms, we would have to stand there almost staggered, like, what's going on? Just as Moses did. That Moses was struck with, how is that bush burning, but it does not ever get consumed? You know, it's a reminder of how God is so far beyond the elements that you and I have to live with in terms of constraints. If you go further in the book of Exodus, and I don't know necessarily why these examples came to mind, but at that point, after building a close relationship with Moses, Moses says, remember by background, well, I just want to see you, God. That's all I want to see. And what did God tell him at that point? Well, the only way you're going to see me is if you get into the cleft of the rock, get as far back in there as possible, and I'm going to come by and only show you my back. Remember that exchange? He says, that's all you can see. And even in a sense like that, what was the outward result of that as our physical body? He comes down the mountain and he's lit up like a light bulb. And what do the Israelites all say? Someone put something or put a bag on that guy's face because he is so brightly illuminated from that one experience that we can't look on him. Now again, I use these examples to contrast how much greater God is than we are. Isaiah 55:9, if you offer as a reminder, says that the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The reason why I would contrast or use these examples in contrast to our human spirit is there is no comparison between the human spirit we're given and God's spirit. The inevitability of our human spirit goes one direction. We know this, and you can fill in the blank. It's death. But the amazing thing is that God's Spirit provides life. Life not just in this life, but life eternal. So in essence, when we speak that the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit, this is actually God's essence that He provides on the Feast of Pentecost. And He does for you and me at baptism. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is described as God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit, let's go to a second one. Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. You know, in God's Word, He makes clear that He gives it as a gift multiple times. Luke 11, we'll go to a couple of scriptures verbatim where he makes this statement or inspires the writers to make this statement. Luke 11, Luke is our physician by background, we know that. Tends to be a little more precise with his language. A disciple, and then became an apostle. Luke 11, verse 11, reads this way. And if a man asks for bread from any father among you, and he will give him a stone, will he give him a stone? So he asks this rhetorical question. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? You know, I was watching a TED Talk. I don't know how many of you watch TED Talks. I get into TED Talks from time to time. And so I'll run my YouTube browser over to, I'll run my browser over to YouTube, and then I'll let the TED Talks run, especially when I'm kind of doing something mindless in my office. And I was struck here by one more recent, and the individual was talking about, it was a little Asian female, when she was talking about Big Talk. She had started a website called Big Talk. And one of her frustrations in life was that she said too often she crosses paths with people and it's consumed with too little a talk. Too much small talk. And she talked about her search to find out what are the deeper meanings of life. What is the deeper parts of life? She actually has created a whole job and a web platform, and she's built a number of very professional relationships from this. And there's actually a game on Big Talk. And if you go and listen to her TED Talk, it's really quite staggering. But one of the things that she talks about here is the fact in life that where we all start and go a different direction, we're all drawn to the same questions as we get older. And some of those questions involve, no surprise here, are who is most meaningful to us? And it's consistent no matter what color we are, ethnicity, cultural background, our families are. And our meaning is we're all searching for meaning. And she talks about this in part in the TED Talk. And also there's a game that you can play. In fact, I went and printed out three of the different card games that you can play. And I was going to do it at dinner one of these times and have my family try this. But in part, this is in part what Christ is addressing here. When, as a parent, there is nothing more valuable to us than our children. I do work because of my children and my wife. But there's nothing that compares to my children. So when Christ couches this in terms of fathers and children, the middle of verse 3, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then being evil, because that's our nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, we sometimes will put limits and restraints on God. And as we've already noted here, God is so much more vast than we are. Those good, positive inclinations, what we have, exponentially, God is so far beyond that. Acts 10, we'll go over to Acts 10. Because God gives His Holy Spirit as a gift. Acts 10. Acts 10, verses 44 to 46. Here by background is the New Testament church, we know this. And we're getting record of this, and we're seeing the conversion of Jews and Gentiles. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, these being Gentiles. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. So those who had Jewish background, who were called in the church earlier, they were astonished that the Gentiles could be given God's Spirit. As many as came with Peter, because the gift, and that's what the Holy Spirit is, of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues, different languages, God gave them that capacity, and magnify, shed positive light, talk about God. And then he goes forward from there, then Peter answered, and it drops down from there. But what we find here is, again, God gives his Spirit as a gift. You know, we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit, and the fact here is that God gives it. Now, we know in the New Testament, we see a count in the book of Acts and forward, that God gives it to increasing any number of people. increasingly number of individuals. In the Old Testament, if you remember back, God did give it in select cases, and I won't go there for now, but it is helpful to note, and I'll offer some example, is that Saul was given God's Spirit. 1 Samuel 10, verses 10 through 12, talks about the fact that he's able to prophesy like a prophet based upon inspiration. We know David had God's Spirit because in Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, "Don't take your Spirit from me." There's, by language, a clarification that God gave it. And we also know, as we read a couple of Sabbaths back when we were covering the book of Micah, where Micah says, "I'm moved by the Spirit. I have the power of the Spirit," in Micah 3, verse 8. But what we are reminded of is that after the Old Testament, where there are a select few that were given God's Spirit, when moving from Old Covenant to New Covenant, a key aspect is God's going to pour out that Spirit greatly. And that's indeed what we see. Hebrews 8 is a reminder of this, of the distinction, of the difference between these covenants. Hebrews 8. We're going over to Hebrews. Again, you probably have left a marker back there in John, and that's good news because we'll be back there in a while. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. And if I can highlight something, 10 is only happens by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8, verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," this being Christ, "inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established of better promises. For the first covenant had been faultless, then no place, if it had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with him, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt and Sinai and Egypt and then Sinai and then Canaan, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that we're clear here, by background, that the penalties associated with that old covenant without God's Spirit will go by the wayside. But as we know even in the New Testament, that as Christ came, he said, "I didn't come to do away with the law, but to amplify." So he came by his Spirit to give us much greater understanding than we could have ever had before. Jump with me, if you will, over to Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 17. Because again, this comes by way of the gift of God's Spirit. Hebrews 10, verse 14. Here's the ratification of that covenant. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.'" And going on to 17, "Then he adds, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" So what he does is he repeats what's noted in terms of the change that takes place in Hebrews 8 with the new covenant, and he repeats it in 10, but he offers the following. He says that the way this happens, the writing on of our heart and mind with those laws, is by a gift of God's Holy Spirit. It's invaluable here to recognize that God characterizes this gift in a number of ways. And I'm not going to talk about these, but it is helpful in Scripture if you want to go and look at them. God, and this goes back to Mr. Gravy's message, offers his Spirit as a helper. We've already noted that. He offers it as power. He offers it as love, a spirit of love. And he offers it as a sound mind. All desirous things that are beneficial for any of us. What we then see is that God characterizes multiple different ways the fact that he desires to give us this gift, to give us his very essence. I'll go to one more spot, Acts 11. Acts 11. We were in Acts 10 a moment ago. We're going to go back to Acts 11. And again, here is the gift that God gives. The gift being His Holy Spirit. Acts 11, verses, we'll start in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word. There's by background what we had just kind of covered. And if you would jump forward to verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift, noting that it's a gift, as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So what He offers here is a number of things. The point I'm making again is which we've already seen, is God is willing and desirous of giving human beings who are called and chosen His very essence as a gift. It's nothing we can earn. It's a gift every time, and God's desirous of giving it. So we've actually seen two aspects. We've defined or answered what is the Holy Spirit two different ways. It's God's essence, and it's also a gift He gives. Let's go to a third element of what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is a tool for understanding. A tool for understanding. Now, we've already been back in the book of John. Let's go back to John. And one of the reminders that we get is the Holy Spirit actually reveals what is right versus what is wrong. John 14, we're back in John. We've been there a few times, so your marker is probably doing you some justice, some value here. You keep going back to it. John 14, verse 25 reads this way. Again, in regard to the Holy Spirit providing understanding, John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, I have an opportunity today, Jordan and I were talking today. I was on the phone to my mom and dad. And as I oftentimes do on the way over, I pulled up the cell phone, and they're driving to Dufuniac Springs, Florida. And when I'm driving this way, we usually talk for a few minutes. And we got into a conversation about what I was going to speak on today, and Dad threw out what he was going to speak on today. He's speaking on the book of Ruth today, I remember that. Jordan and I got off the phone, and we had this discussion in part about the inspiration that happens in developing messages. I know, we jumped topics a couple of times. We jumped topics because we were talking about being prepared for messages in advance. That was the point that I was making as I talked with my dad about the investment of time that has to go into it. And in doing so, one of the things Jordan and I shared was the fact that whenever I'm writing a message, God, I believe, inspires that message. And I'll go to Him, no surprise, just as I'm sure anyone else who gives messages in the room does. We'll start with something, and I'll go to God and I'll pray, please help this to be the right thing to give. That's usually where I start. And then please help the points that I offer to be in coordination, in conjunction, in line with what you teach. And so I do this dance with God, just as any of us do who speak. I do this dance with God, aiming not to minimize what happens. I go back and forth between preparing content and then going back to God in prayer, saying, does this work, God? Does this not work, God? Now, you may laugh, but in many a times whenever these messages I'm developing, I will jot down, and my wife makes fun of me, I will jot down the oddest thoughts, seemingly oddest thoughts, on the weirdest scraps of paper and throw them everywhere, because I'm oftentimes piecing things together for a couple of weeks prior. Some of the greatest points that God, I believe in, reveals come to me in the middle of the night. When I say that without sounding like I'm having some kind of bizarre vision, I will wake up, and it may be one of those hot nights when my body has, for whatever reason, turned on the Bunsen burner, and I'm thinking, it's so hot in this room. And I'll go either turn the air conditioner on or flip the fan on, and I'll go back and lay there and start thinking about a message. And the amazing part here, just as with you, because this is what God's Spirit does, It's almost like a pattern. Remember we used to have those, these were super popular years ago. They used to have those pictures that were three-dimensional they would sell in the malls. And go up to the picture and you would look at the picture in a certain way, oftentimes allowing your peripheral vision to come in, to focus. And all of a sudden, right from that blank piece of paper, you would see like a pirate ship would come out of it for you. Or you would see, and I've got a series of these cards that may wind up becoming a sermon at some point in the future, but you would see something completely come out of the picture that you knew otherwise from every other angle didn't work. So the comment I made to Jordan is, God, whenever I'm working on a message, inspires this. God said, and Jordan said, well, that's God's inspired word. Do you think you're inspired too? I said, shut up with that, I do. You bet, I am all in on this one. Because what oftentimes comes out is generally, well, I can't say always, it's not always the direction I think I should be going. I will start one direction, and in many cases in talking with those of you who also speak, I'll go, hey, I didn't start here. How did I get way over to this point? And it's by that going back and forth with God and looking in Scripture, just like you do, and making connections with things that otherwise people can't, do not know, have no sense of, that the pieces start to come together, and not necessarily the pirate ship comes to the forefront, the message comes to the forefront. And that's in part what Christ is talking about here, that process, where the connections that we make spiritually, sad to say, are only a few have today. Now someday everyone will know them. But today, not everyone does. John 16, verses 12 and 13. John 16, verse 12, reads this way. I still have many things to say to you. Here again is Christ speaking. But you cannot bear them now. You can't get them all at one time. I would love to bring a dump truck and just raise that bed up and you find a way to get that all in you. That's kind of what he's saying. But he says, you can't get it all. You will have information overload. That's what we talk about in class. However, when it, the Spirit of Truth, because we know that there is no personage there. The pronoun it applies, not he. When it, the Spirit of Truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but it will tell you things to come. And that's indeed what God's truth does. That's what His Spirit does. Oftentimes working with and around us. But once given, then we're able to see. Like, wow, this is amazing. I would never have been able to see all of this. You know, that's really what happened on the first day of Pentecost. Peter starts speaking. And at a given point there in verses 37 and 38, what everyone we see by language, everyone is struck to the heart. They listen to this and they go, what do we do then? Remember what he says? Repent and be baptized. And receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that following baptism continues to grow over time. I'll go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. That mustard seed, that small amount of God's essence that's given us, then grows over time. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through Spirit. Verse 9 talks about, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. All the things you couldn't see. And I'm right back to that big talk. If you go and listen to the people who are interviewed on Big Talk, that oftentimes are talking about what's meaningful to life, just like the people we just saw interviewed on the Beyond Today program, they'll oftentimes track to things that aren't of nearly as heavy value, as great value. And yet God says, I'm revealing to you everything. I'm giving you understanding without parallel. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now when we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things they have that have been given freely to us by God. So what we find here is indeed in this verse, 1 Corinthians 2, and other places, is that God gives us His essence. And that essence being a gift provides understanding that is in no way comparable to the human understanding we have otherwise. I'll only quote here 1 John 3, verse 24, that talks about how the Holy Spirit changes our thinking. And it reads this way: "The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gives us." Now the beauty is that, as I've already said here, is it changes everything. What we know prior to being given God's Spirit and after is vastly different. Now the reality is, and I'll go to one section before we hit the next point, is that God doesn't give it to everyone right now. 1 John 3. We'll read one verse here, and I'm having you turn here to read this one with your own eyes with me. 1 John 3, verse 24. 1 John 3, verse 24 reads this way: "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in them, and he in him." Boy, there's this link we have between the commandments and the Spirit, don't we? "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So in part, what we wind up with are the commandments are a telltale sign, no surprise here, of those who have God's Spirit. We can see God's Spirit because people follow those commandments. So here again, third point, the Holy Spirit is given to us to grant understanding. Let's go to four. The Holy Spirit is designed not just to change our thinking, but also change our behavior. The Holy Spirit is given to change our behavior. I'm going to go to maybe an odd place to illustrate this. Let's go to Luke 13. You know, I would have to really wonder why those who happened to be around Christ at the time, why was Christ spending time on this tree? I think that would be the very first thing that crossed my mind. Here's someone who is into big talk, if I use the language that I just used a little bit earlier in the example. Someone who is dealing with extensive life and death, deeply moving questions, and Christ takes the time to point at a tree. Well, Luke 13 talks about this. Luke 13, verse 6. "And he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' Verse 8, 'But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down.'" You know, this seemingly innocuous point about a plant, about a tree, had to have seemed a bit disjointed here. Because even as we don't get all of Luke's language, and we can go and see in other of the Gospels a reference to the tree, but this one had to feel a little out of context. For those who don't understand what he's talking about, it would be out of context. But for you and me, it completely makes sense, because all you have to do is link this with a number of other places in Scripture that clarify what Christ is addressing. I'll quote from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. I'll read this. Because what he's talking about here is not just the tree. He's talking about you and me. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 reads this way: "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once were..." That's loud. There's fire alarm. Can you push pause? Okay, believe it or not, we were talking about a fig tree. And I was quoting from Ephesians 2, And I started Ephesians 2, verse 1, and I'll go back and reread verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and who were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, if we're making a connection here between a fig tree and us and our lives, that's indeed what Christ was saying, is there needs to be productivity. There needs to be growth, spiritual growth. You know, this connects with Romans 8, verses 9 through 14, and I'll go and read that. Romans 8, verse 9 says essentially the same thing, the same principle that Christ was speaking to his disciples about regarding the fact that if something is not being productive, it must be cut down. Romans 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." See, there's a distinction. Once given God's Spirit, we are, in essence, in embryo, becoming like God more so on a daily basis, because we have God's Spirit in us. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you and the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." That reads oddly. I'll read that again. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." In other words, the flesh will go away. "But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that being God's Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Verse 14 is where I was headed. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." This whole section in Romans, as the section in Ephesians, in both cases, Paul is making a point. And he's making the exact same point as he was making regarding the fig tree. It's once given God's Spirit, the expectation is that we produce fruit. That we bear fruit. Now you know the fruits of the Spirit, they show up in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. What God's Spirit does is it allows us, it puts us on a course so that we, unlike any other, we make progress, we make changes. And over time, those around us see those changes in our behavior, as does God see those changes in our behavior. You know, on occasion you'll come across someone who kind of gets this. Or they scratch the surface of what's actually involved here. And I was having a discussion recently about someone who was talking about the difference between having God's Spirit prior to understanding God and having God's Spirit after, and the dramatic change. In fact, the individual whom I'll leave nameless said, "You have no idea how different I am. You have no idea the behaviors that I participated before I had God's Spirit and the behaviors that I show now." I was reminded of the fact that on occasion we get a glimpse of those who actually understand this. And I'm going to go back and quote General Douglas MacArthur. If you remember September 2nd, 1945, on the battleship Missouri, he was dealing with the Japanese who had surrendered. And I'm going to read specifically the text here that really resonates with this point. The impact of God's Spirit on us. And he didn't understand, but he gives a sense of the fact that he understands there has to be a change. The text reads this way in his speech. Men, since the beginning of time, have sought peace. Various methods through the ages have been attempted to devise an international process to prevent or settle disputes between nations. From the very start, workable methods were found insofar as individual citizens were concerned. But the mechanics of an instrumentality of larger international scope has never been successful. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our doorstep. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence and improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advance in science, art, literature, and all the material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. And he ends this way: it must be of the Spirit, this change, if we are to save the flesh. You know, MacArthur well captured the idea that so many have, but they can't put their finger on. And it's this: that once given God's Spirit, we have the capacity, for the first time, to change our thinking in a very real and a positive way. And so too do we have opportunity to change our actions. We see this change throughout God's Word. We saw it in David in the Old Testament. We saw it in Peter as we read. And we saw it in Paul. And we saw it in so many other different individuals that are offered in Scripture. And God looks at you and me to see those same changes. So if I can offer here the fourth facet of the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit? It's a means to transform or change our behavior. Let's go to one fifth one as we end. The Holy Spirit is, lastly, a down payment on eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll read 2 Corinthians 5 and then over in Ephesians. And then I'll just touch on one other point before we conclude. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Now, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our physical flesh, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly. You know, how many of us does that characterize the weakness of the flesh, getting older, the aches and pains? For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, we'll be beautifully clothed. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, the mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, the discussion as we work through all of this and the ideas themselves may seem complex, but for those of us who have a pretty clear understanding of this, God is taking away this earthly flesh, our skin, and he's going to give us beautiful spiritual bodies. And he says, all those aches and pains that you have, they'll no longer be there. Ephesians 1 says the same thing. Ephesians 1. Going to make the same point, Ephesians 1, and I'm only going to read a section beginning in verse 11. Because the contrast between flesh, human flesh and death, and what God's going to provide us by Spirit is so much vastly better. Verse 11, I'll start in the middle of the phrasing here. Chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first entrusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, what God's Spirit does is it's a down payment, as I've already noted here. It's a guarantee that God is actually going to provide you and me eternal life. I'll quote 1 John 3, verse 2, and it reads this way in the New International Version because it says the same thing. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 Corinthians 15 is that reminder. You know, what's offered in Thessalonians is a reminder that Christ will return to this earth, and those who are faithful will be changed. From physical bodies, the achy groaning will be no more, to spiritual beautiful bodies. In sum, the Holy Spirit provides that down payment on eternal life. You know, we've gone through five facets of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I have, at least with my notes. Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit grants understanding. The Holy Spirit changes behavior. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment on eternal life. I have to offer one warning before we leave here, because sometimes we can miss something. We will be given God's Spirit and we'll take it lightly. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 only has five words, and it says this. And it's a reminder for those given God's Spirit. It says, "Do not quench the Spirit." God gives us an amazing gift. After baptism, when hands are laid on us, He gives us some of Himself. He gives us His essence. The notion of quenching the Spirit means to suppress it. The danger is that whenever we, by taking lightly the fact that we have God's Spirit, don't put in the time or the effort or fulfill our part of the covenant, that marital vow we made at baptism, then we set ourselves up for sin and ultimately for death. So God tells us in His Word all of the wonders of the Holy Spirit, but He also offers for us warning if we don't use it properly, if we don't stir it up. And we stir it up by drawing close to Him, James 4, 7, and 8, by submitting to Him. And in doing so, the Spirit does exactly what it's supposed to do. You know, there are a few accounts of conversion as dramatic as that of Peter. He went from Peter the denier to Peter the petulant, to Peter the resister. That same Peter was the preacher that God used on the first day of Pentecost. The change that was made in Peter was miraculous. And God is making the same change in you and me by His Holy Spirit. Today we pose the question, what is the Holy Spirit? How does it work? I think we've answered that question. I'll go back to where we began. Well, not where we began. Right in the middle of the message, I quoted 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. I'll end by reading the two verses here in the NIV. However, as it is written, no eye has seen what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. God gives us a tremendous gift in His Spirit. Let us be mindful of that as we anticipate the Feast of Pentecost.